Well, I love the prospect of weeks coming up, such as what we've got before us with Mission Week. I always find it exciting, I find it invigorating, and above all, I find it inspiring in the sense of it's so important. There's nothing more important than what we're doing in this week ahead. But most of us know we actually find it quite difficult to invite people to this sort of thing. In fact, we find it quite hard to talk about Jesus Christ with people at any time. And for most of us, it's not for lack of opportunity. God's put plenty of non-Christians within arm's reach. But the trouble is that for many of us, when it goes to inviting people, when it comes to that, we just go quiet. And the reason we do is because we're a bit like this fella on the screen. Now, there he is, the chameleon. And you know the thing about the chameleon, he's got this ability to change his appearance, to fit into the background, to avoid predators. And he's very good at that. He can just change colour. You got the other one, Ethan? There he is. And I don't know what sort of background that would fit into, but anyway, they're very good at doing that to avoid predators. And we can be much the same. You know, you can be in a workplace, or you can be somewhere where you live and you're with the neighbour, and you can be there for years. You know, 5 years later, someone says, they find out that we go to church, and they said, oh, I had absolutely no idea you were into that kind of thing. And to begin with, we think, oh, excellent. You know, I didn't stand out as being odd or anything. And then we think, oh, actually, no, that's not good. What's happened is I've actually just been a chameleon. I've fitted into the social background to avoid predators. And that's what's happened. And this can happen to us quite often. This syndrome, chameleon syndrome, can show itself often. You know, Monday morning at the school gates or workplace or lecture room, and someone says, what did you get up to over the weekend? And there's lots of things we could say. We could say, you know, not much. Or, yeah, it was good. Went to a wedding, or went up the hills for a walk. Or we could say, no, it's really good. Went to church like I always do. But we don't if we've got the chameleon syndrome. And even having said that, you know, there are other things we can say. You should come along sometime. You should try it for yourself. Why don't you come? But we'll never do that if we want to fit into the background around us. Now, the question is, where are we going to find the courage to share our faith? And maybe for some of us, this has dogged us our whole Christian life, that we've never been able to get over this hurdle. And all of us understand that. We're not saying it's easy or anything like that. But actually, once you do get over the hurdle, and it just becomes a natural part of life, we become much better at doing it and become much more effective with other people. And so I want us to look at this wonderful passage this morning. It comes in a section where Paul tells us about his ministry, showing us that God's word given through human weakness is the way he does ministry. And I found that in itself a great encouragement. You know, we find evangelism hard. Yes, Paul says, so did I. So do I. To do the ministry of the word is not always an easy thing. But he found certain motivations which kept him going in this regard. And that's what we're going to look at now for a few minutes this morning. It's a substantial passage. We're not going to look at everything within it. I just want to pick out four motivations for sharing our faith. I mean, this is, let's be honest, not an easy thing to do. And we need all the help we can get. And this passage gives us that help. Four motivations: the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, the message of Christ, and the day of Christ. First of all, the fear of Christ. Paul has been speaking here about his longing to be with the Lord. He's looking forward to it. He's not just sort of vaguely waiting for it. He is craning his neck as he looks forward to that day. It's going to be an absolutely wonderful day, when we are finally there, when everything we've dreamed in this regard will be fulfilled. We will be in the presence of the Lord. But it will also be a sober day, a sober day. Wonderful day, but a sober day. Verse 9 and 10, have a look down just before our passage. Verse 9, he says, we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due for him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Okay, so he's talking about that final day. Now, on that day, everyone will be raised, Christian and non-Christian. Everyone will be raised, and everyone will be given a body, new body, back again. Non-Christians will then have to stand in the judgment for their sins. For them, it will be a day of unmitigated terror. Absolutely terrifying to meet the Lord in their sins. And Christians, wonderfully, have nothing to fear in that regard. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we won't have to give account for our sins because we don't have any in his sight. We are clothed in his righteousness. But there will be an assessment of our lives. This is not something to be terrified by. It's simply that the Lord wants to assess what we've done and how we've used what he gave to us in this world. And he will assess us for it. And he wants to reward us for the faithfulness that we've shown during the course of our lives. Now, God has given to us different personalities and different talents and different opportunities, so there's no need to be competitive about this. It's not that sort of thing. It is simply the Lord wants to reward us, and he will look at us and reward us appropriately. And I think in our heart of hearts, we actually know the good sense of this, and we kind of just instinctively actually agree with it. I mean, you can imagine arriving there, and perhaps just sort of next to us is a Christian who's been in North Korea and has had burning oil poured over them. And I think most of us would naturally think, oh, no, you go on ahead. Because when people have shown a degree of faithfulness, it's actually right that they're sort of honoured in some way for that. And this is totally of the Lord's grace, but something that he's willing to do and wants to do. And so when in verse 11, Paul says, we know what it is to fear the Lord, he is thinking of that day. It's not the terrified fear of the unbeliever. It's the appropriate fear of knowing that our lives are going to be examined. God will want to see what we did with what we had. Now, we naturally, I think, we sort of recoil at this in some way. But you have to remember that Jesus was far less reticent to use self-interest as a motive than perhaps we are. Self-interest is completely different from selfishness. Selfishness is where you do something that takes advantage of other people. Self-interest is where you do something simply because you know on which side your bread is buttered. It's not harming anyone else. It's just common sense to do it because it's good for you. For example, before you cross the road after this service, please look both ways. That's not being selfish. It's self-interest so that you don't get hit by a car. And all of us do this all the time. Now, Jesus himself encouraged this as a motivation. I mean, what else was he talking about when he said, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because it'll be good for you. It doesn't harm anyone else. It will certainly be good for you if you do it. So make sure that you do. He appealed to this, and in a number of his parables, he appealed to this. So the point is, since this day is coming, let's use what we've got faithfully. This is a case of being faithful disciples. It's not a case of trying to become someone we're not. We're not all supposed to sort of suddenly become Billy Graham or something. It's the person that you are with the personality that God has given you in the situation in which God has placed you. He understands all these things perfectly. How faithful are we? And that's why I appeal to us to pray in this week ahead, because our prayers show that our heart is for the lost. This is a demonstration of our faithfulness. And on that day, looking forward, it won't really sort of cut it if we end up saying, oh, yes, Jesus, I'm sorry, I just got so busy during the course of my life, and I never really had time to serve you as I sort of meant to. But I did finish a couple of DIY projects at home. You know, does that count for anything? You know, that sort of thing doesn't really cut it on that day. He wants to see, are we faithful in our service of you? And this is why we're to obey one reason we're to obey his command, to seek first his kingdom. Doesn't mean we're all going to be brilliant evangelists, but it does ask the question, do I care about his kingdom? Do I care about other people? Do I have a love for other people? Am I making any effort in my prayers and in my speech to try and win people for Christ? We're not talking about numbers. We're talking about being faithful with what we have. We are working with an eye on heaven itself, the fear of Christ. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. There is a role for us to play. Okay, that's the first motivation, the fear of Christ. Then the second motivation, the love of Christ. Have a look at verse 13. Paul says, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. What a great statement of the Christian life, that Christ died for us, that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Paul here is explaining why he's a fool for Christ, why he's prepared to say anything, no matter how unpopular, why he's prepared to go anywhere, no matter how uncomfortable or undesirable, why he's prepared to teach anything, no matter how unfashionable. He is a fool for Christ. He's got over that hurdle and is happy to be a fool for Christ. And the reason he is the love of Christ. He says Christ's love compels us, literally overwhelms us. That is, he is driven by Christ's love. He is controlled by Christ's love. The knowledge of the love of Christ came into his life, grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, and life for Paul was never the same again. That's the same for every Christian person. We're never the same again once we understand the precious love of our Heavenly Father for us through the Lord Jesus. This love, of course, is the greatest love of all. It was the love of God which propelled God the Son out of heaven to come to earth to live in this broken, sinful, hurting world. It was the love of Christ which was displayed on the streets of Galilee as he spoke to other undesirables who others had ignored. It was this love of God, Christ, that had time for people. Because when you've got time for people, whether it's time waiting for them to tie up their shoelaces or time to give them time to speak, it shows a respect for them as people. And Jesus always had time, amazing time. He was never hurried with those who needed him, to whom he was speaking. It was the love of Christ which put up with the injustice that he had to suffer. It was the love that put up with the desertion of his followers. It was this love of Christ which surrendered himself to people less powerful than him. I mean, isn't that astonishing? To surrender yourself to people who are less powerful. Sometimes you have to do it to people who are more powerful because you've got no choice. But to those who are less powerful, Jesus himself said he could have called on 12 legions of angels to rescue him from his situation, but he didn't. Surrendered himself to those who are less powerful out of love for us because he wanted to rescue us. He did not open his mouth, but just as sheep before the shearers is silent, so this man kept his mouth shut, even as injustice was poured down his throat. And he did it out of love. He did it not because he had to, but because he chose to. He did it not because he needed to, but because he wanted to. He wanted to save us. And that was why, of course, he went to the cross with its pain and its shame on our behalf. Now, this love, it wasn't deserved, it wasn't asked for, it wasn't even wanted, but it was effective. It was effective. And here you see two ways it was effective. First of all, it was effective because all died. One died for all, and therefore all died. When Christ died, a stake was driven through us. That is the old person, you, the person as you used to be. A stake was driven through you so that we died with him. At the cross of Christ, our ambitions died. In other words, what we always would have wanted if we weren't a Christian, that died. It went. Our worldly assessments of other people died. How we would have thought about other people if we weren't Christian. No, gone, gone, gone. Our mistaken loves died. Significantly in terms of what we think about with evangelism, our desire to please others died. It all went. But we weren't left in a vacuum because the second thing he brought about was new life. Verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. New person with new desires, new ambitions, new goals, new dreams. And significantly for us, thinking about this morning, new freedoms. The ability to live life without being worried what other people are thinking. To be free of the cramping restrictions of society's expectations or the expectations of family or friends. We are new people who are captivated by the love of Christ for us. And so we gladly give ourselves to his service. When someone understands the love of Christ, this is what changes their life. This is the love that breaks the hardest heart. This is the love that draws the most lost soul. This is the love which harnesses us. And that's why we speak about him. We are in his service. We are his and he is ours forever. A newly married person is not embarrassed about their spouse. They're sort of proud of their spouse, want to speak about them. They are captured by them. And a new Christian is the same. We just need to make sure that those of us who are older Christians are also the same, that our previous desires are now replaced by a master passion, which is to serve the one who first served us. And so when he said, seek first the kingdom of God, we take him at his word. We seek first the kingdom of God. We think that is more important than us and our comforts. When he says, go and make disciples of all nations, we take him seriously. Now, in our society, you can't preach at people, but you can tell your story. Everyone's got a story to tell. We can do that, those around. We can tell the story of the love of Christ in our life and share that with them to try to persuade them. So the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, and then the message of Christ, thirdly. Now, this third motivation is simply the news we have is so good, and so important. How could we not share it with others? I feel sorry for salesmen who have to spend their weekdays selling things they themselves don't really believe in. What an awful job. But there must be a lot of them around, given the amount of junk that's being sold. Whereas this precious, precious message is of a value to people that is beyond counting. Now, the point is that other people don't know this. They just think what we do is a hobby. We're just into that sort of thing on a Sunday. Friends of mine, who I've known for a long time, still think that I'm a vicar because somehow, you know, it's a hobby of Costa's. You know, sort of, he's into the religious sort of a person or something. Whereas, of course, we know it's the quality of the message which is what defines us. This is what drives us, is because it's such good news. Now, have a look at this, verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Well, you know what reconciliation is? It's always a wonderful thing when two people who've fallen out are reconciled. One of the best days of my ministry has been the day that I took a ceremony where two people restated their marriage vows. And I was also there some years before on the day when he had left home, the husband. He'd had an affair, he left home, he was clearing out the garage, and he moved out. And some years later, they came back together, and at this ceremony, they had food, they had drink, they had friends, because they wanted to share it with other people. And it was the most, really humanly speaking, what you thought never could have happened here, took place here. And it was an absolutely wonderful day. Now that's reconciliation. You can have reconciliation between spouses, between friends, sometimes between nations. It's saying that once we were at war, but now we are at peace with each other. Now this is the message we've been entrusted with, that God was apart from us, that God was at war with us and we with him. And now there is reconciliation through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaks of himself here, and I think talking about himself and the apostles, as an ambassador, verse 20, Christ's ambassadors. And an ambassador, as you know, he or she is there to represent a nation or a person to another nation. And when their own government gives them a message to be passed on, they're not at liberty to keep it to themselves. Like an ambassador can't say, well, not so keen on this one, so I'll just keep it in my office. No, their job is to pass it on. And an ambassador is not at liberty to change the message. No, their job is simply to pass it on to the host nation from their own government back home. And that too is our job. And the message comes in verse 21. Look at this for a verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in Jesus, if we believe in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This is saying that the Lord Jesus became sinful for us. On the cross, he became a liar. He became a thief. He became a selfish person. Jesus became an angry person. He became a violent person. He became an adulterer. He became a murderer in God's sight, so that we who are sinful might be relieved of our sins, which are on him, and we might become the righteousness of God. Would you like to stand perfect before God? Would you like God to accept you? Well, he will do, if you have your faith in Jesus Christ. He is the best message in the world and the most important one. Here is the message of life, where previously there was death. Here is the message of peace, where previously there was war. Here is the message of hope, where previously there was nothing beyond this world. Now, the point is that other people won't know this. They're just out this morning, going for a walk, lying in bed or having brunch. And this is one of those times when we know better than someone else. Now, that always sounds arrogant. Oh, who do you think you are? You know better. But of course, this is a principle we have all the time, that when you know better than someone else in life, you have a duty of care towards them. Like when you've got a blind person on the side of the street, I can say this, my brother's blind. When you've got a blind person on the side of the street, if you see them walking into the road, you don't say, oh, you know, personal choice. You do what you want. You grab them by the arm. Sorry, pal, that's the road. There's a bus coming. Of course you do, because you know better than they. It's an act of love. It's a duty of care. The same with adults and children. Don't allow a four-year-old to just do what a four-year-old wants, because they won't survive the day. It's up to us as an adult to have a duty of care towards them. When you know, it's not being arrogant, it's just the state of fact. And it's the same as Christians. The fact we've been blessed, with nothing, no credit to us, but the fact we've been blessed and have been given the knowledge of God, and we know better than someone else, we can't now stand, but just because the rest of society believes you shouldn't interfere in anyone else's life, we can't go along with it. Sometimes things are too important than that. And so we have to do our best to, in a polite way, in an appropriate way, intervene and ask a question or invite someone along. Basically doing anything we can in the way that's honouring to God to enable people to hear a message which is so good. And when you think about the people that you thank most in life, who is it? Well, top of the tree will be the people who brought you to faith. Whether it's your parents, like John and Francisca earlier, or whether it's a friend or someone else. God bless them. I mean, even if you don't know who it was, God bless that person for the effort they took to make sure that you came to hear about Christ. We have a duty of care. It's the message of Christ. And then lastly, as we finish, the day of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you, do not receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. One of the mistakes that Westerners make is to assume that life will always roll on as it is today. Now, not every culture is like that. In fact, I reveal my ignorance of Maori for not knowing what Maori would say on that. But not every culture is the same. For example, Jewish people are not like that at all. Post-Holocaust, they never assume that life will roll on as it always does. They always know there's a possibility of persecution. They always know where the back door is to be able to get out and escape. It's absolutely in the psyche. But for Westerners, white Westerners, Pakeha or whatever, we can just assume, oh, no, life will always go on. It'll always go on. Now, what's being spoken of here is that we're in a time period that has a beginning and an end. And that time period is the day of salvation. Isaiah was looking forward to that time period. It was when the day of the Lord would come. And we are now in the time period. It's the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And during the time of this time period, salvation is on offer. But there will come a time when the time period comes to an end. Jesus himself, of course, spoke about this many times, not least in the parable of the, what's it called? The parable of the closing door. I can't think what it's called. been given a title in your Bibles, where he spoke about a door being open. And you can go through the door to receive salvation. But one day, that door will close. And so Jesus tells us to urge people to make the most of the time in which they live. The door is open now, but you don't know if it'll still be open tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. We don't know how long it'll be open for. One day, it will shut, because one day Jesus will return to this world, and that will be the end. It'll all be wrapped up. And Jesus anticipates in that parable the reaction of those who have not responded while the door was open. And so when the door shuts, suddenly they find themselves on the outside with their noses pressed up against the glass, wishing they're on the inside and pleading to be let in. And the owner of the house, which is Jesus himself, will not let them in. And he says in the parable, they'll be banging on the door and saying, but we ate with you, Jesus. We knew you. You know, we lived in a Christian country. We quite like your book. We knew you. And he will say, I never knew you. Away from me. Now, on that day, it'll be too late. Jesus is giving a warning. So make the most of today. And we should take that warning too. For any of us here who've not responded to Jesus Christ, today is the day he is offering you salvation. Chapter 6, verse 2, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today, Sunday. Don't leave it to Monday. Who knows what Monday will bring? And for those of us who are Christian, we should take the same application for our friends and family. We're in a day of salvation. This is the time to make the most. Now, I know how it is. Life gets on top of you. Life gets busy. We're all the same. But if you've been sort of had that kind of extremely busy period, at least make the most of this week ahead. Why don't you say, actually, forget it. Whatever I was going to do, I'll be there on that evening. I'll be there at that time. I'll bring someone. The people I've sort of always meant to get around to and I've never had the cut, I'll just do it this time and see, say a prayer and see if God will bring them along. Because now is the day of salvation. So there we are. Four motivations: the fear of Christ, the love of Christ, the message of Christ, and the day of Christ. Let's get to it. And please do be praying during the course of the week. Let's pray that God would really bring a harvest of conversions, people to come to know Christ himself. Let's pray.